Well, why don't we turn to Matthew chapter 21, and we want to finish off. Actually, I've spent a couple weeks in Matthew 21. We went through the triumphant entry last week, and we used the title of the message was Prophecy Fulfilled. And so we looked at prophecy fulfilled, and if you're with us last time, I had talked about the compound probability of Jesus fulfilling the number of prophecies that he did, and I to me, I think it's real spectacular when you look at that compound probability. And so it's not just a probability where you roll a dice and you go 1 in 6 that I can call what number will come up, because there's 6 spots on the dice. But when you multiply on top of each other, then there's a compound probability. And I think I use the illustration, if 1 in 10 men were bald, and then 1 in 50 were missing a finger, that compound probability would be 1 in 500, because you have to multiply the 1 in 10 and 1 in 50. And so I thought, well, that was a pretty good, you know, compound probability. Well, this morning, after service, a couple came up to me and said, you know, the message last week where you talked about a bald man with missing a thumb, the husband was bald and he lifted up his finger and he went, he was missing a finger. And I said, you must have thought that that message was really toward you. And he said, yeah, I did. And so I thought, well, that was kind of right on. It was interesting that they came up and we kind of joked about that. But really, that's what we talked about with the triumphant entry. And we mentioned that it's the final week in Jesus' ministry before he's crucified and resurrected. And it says, and I'm just going to go over it lightly this evening. You can pick up the message from last week on the CD if you'd like, on prophecy fulfilled. But we have in verse 1 of chapter 21 of Matthew, and when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage, which is right there at the right in that area, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now, I don't so much think this is so miraculous. I mean, some people will make this, I mean, there's enough radical miracles, you don't have to make this a miracle. It could have been that Jesus beforehand, he had already set this up. And so it was already prearranged. And so we find here they're just going and fulfilling what was already prearranged. Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden. And so the donkey's offspring, bring them, and the Lord is going to make that triumphant entry on that beast of burden. Now, this is a prophecy that took place in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, as we mentioned last week, 500 years prior to this being fulfilled. Now, riding on a donkey, you think, oh, that's a very humble way to enter Jerusalem. Well, not so much, because kings would ride on donkeys. You find in the Song of Deborah, and we are going to get there on Wednesday night in Judges chapter 5. In the Song of Deborah, she basically sings about or composes that song about riding, the king's ride on a white donkey. And so it's something that would take place. So they recognize this is an entry of the king coming. And so that's why they're crying out, Hosanna, because they're sensing that here the Messiah or the king has come and he's now going to set up his kingdom. Now the daughter of Zion, again, that is speaking about the inhabitants there of Zion, again in that prophecy, talking about those that are inhabiting Jerusalem. But Zion, which is the pronounced or that prominent hill there, Zion, the hill where the Temple Mount is, called Jerusalem. And so it says that he's gentle. Now, that's an interesting term because, again, we defined it last week. It's not being angry at all, and it's not just getting angry at everything, but it's a temperate kind of anger. It's getting angry at the right time, in the right proportion, for the right reason. Because we're going to see Jesus angry when he cleans out the temple again, those that are selling in the temple. So we see his anger displayed. But then it goes on, verse 6, and the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save now. And it's a messianic psalm, Psalm 118, 25 and 26. And so they're spreading their garments. It's a sign of respect, a sign of submission. And not just on the animal that Jesus sits upon, but on the ground that the animal is walking on. In other words, they're saying, if necessary, we will submit to your kingship, to your lordship, even if it means walking on us. We are your servants. And so they were spreading that out, the palm branches that they were laying out. The other gospels say the palm branches. And that's a sign of salvation and a sign of joy. So this was a great joyful time. But in that crying, Hosanna, save now, Jesus is coming as the Savior of the world to die for the sins of the world. They're thinking, Hosanna, save now from our Roman oppressors. They're thinking that Jesus is coming to save them from Rome and put down the Roman rule. And when they're crying this out, it's important to note that really the last part of this that I'll get to in just a moment, they're crying out thinking that he's fulfilling what Moses had declared, that there's a prophet that'll come after me. And so in this declaration of Hosanna, you see, there's two messages here. One from the people that thinking that Jesus is going to save them from Roman rule, and Jesus making that triumphant entry and fulfilling all the prophecies. Well, most all the prophecies, really, there's still prophecies that he's going to go to the cross. Psalm 22, that he's going to be that suffering Messiah, Isaiah 53, that he's going to rise from the dead. God will not leave his soul in Sheol, and those prophecies. But you see, he's coming as the Messiah, Hosanna, to die for the sins of the world. They don't quite get that, because you'll find within the week these same people, many of them, will be crying out, crucify him, because really they're not going along with their program. But you see, they're not going along with God's program. And so you find this whole prophecy, that is taking place, over 300 prophecies you find that Jesus fulfills in his first coming. And I think it's quite dramatic, that first coming, and in Daniel chapter 9, where he says a decree is given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah will be 483 years. And that decree was given March 14, 445 BC. 483 years later, Jesus made his triumphant entry, April 6, 32 AD, right to the day, 173,880 days, according to the Babylonian calendar. Just an amazing prophecy. That's why he said, if you knew in this day that which meant for peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. And then he talks about the destruction that'll come upon Jerusalem. But you see, even the prophecy in Daniel said that the Messiah will be cut off. And he was. Within that week, he was cut off. And so just amazing prophecies. But notice what it says in verse 10 and 11. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitudes were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." You see, they were thinking, he's the prophet. The prophet, the one that Moses had declared in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, Moses said, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my spirit in his mouth." One prophet like Moses, but not in that sense of Moses, the deliverer. Jesus would deliver from sin. But you see, they're thinking this is the prophet like Moses, and Moses delivered the people from the bondage of Egypt. Jesus is going to deliver us from the bondage of Rome. No, they didn't go far enough. They're like that blind man, remember in John chapter 9, where that blind man, he was born blind and then Jesus healed him. And they said, "Who healed you?" He said, "Well, the man Jesus." And then later, as he received that revelation of who Jesus was, and then he said, "The prophet, he's a prophet." And then finally at the end, you find him worshiping and calling him Lord, that progressive revelation. They don't quite get it yet. Yes, the prophet. But I suspect many of them who were crying out, "Hosanna," and later cried, "Crucify," I suspect later after he was resurrected from the dead, I believe that they were probably among those that got saved. Remember that first message that Peter preached, 3,000 were saved, and then later 5,000 saved? I suspect many of those were among those that were just saying he's a prophet. And I believe they received him later as Lord. Well, goes on here, verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And so here he's tossing tables, he's flinging chairs, he's driving them out. Here you see a righteous indignation, anger at hypocrisy. That's what the Lord gets angry at. Holding the truth in unrighteousness, as Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, as Cliff is going to teach on Saturday night. Holding the truth, they had the truth, but they were holding it in unrighteousness. You might say, what makes God angry? Well, right here, you see what makes God angry. Those who are using God to enrich themselves. That's what they were doing here in the temple. Making merchandise over religion and over those who are honestly seeking God. God hates that. That makes him angry. You see, they were, as Jesus was ascending the steps that would go in to the temple area. Actually, we will be on those very steps in a few weeks. We will be there. You know, as you enter into that whole area, first of all, you enter in to what is called the court of the Gentiles. And anyone could go into the court of the Gentiles as you're wanting to worship God. But it does have a sign up there. I mean, back in Jesus' day, death to those that enter past this, if you were a Gentile. You couldn't go any farther. And then the next court was the court of the women, and then the court of the Jews, and you had to enter that through, or the court of the Israelites, you had to enter that through the Nicanor gates. These were huge, massive gates. It took 20 men to open these gates to enter into that court of the Israelites. And then you'd have the court of the priest, where they would have the burnt offering and all the other items where you would worship the Lord, and then beyond that, the Holy of Holies. So it was quite an elaborate setup. The incident that we see here took place in the court of the Gentiles, where those pilgrims that were coming in, Jew or Gentile. They had what were called the bazaars of Annas. Annas was the high priest. He was deposed, and his son-in-law was now set up. Caiaphas was the high priest, but they kind of ruled in a duality. But they were called the court, the bazaars of Annas. And whenever the pilgrims would come from different areas, they would have foreign money. And they would have to exchange that foreign money into the temple shekel. But often the exchange rates were exorbitant, but you had to do that. And then the sacrifices that you would make, those sacrifices, you could buy them outside this court of the Gentiles, but quite often those that were the temple inspectors, they were in on the deal here. They would find some flaw in that sacrificial animal, and so you'd have to buy a temple-approved animal to make a sacrifice. But these, again, were at exorbitant rates, sometimes 20 or 10 or 20 times the normal price there at Passover time. This was Passover. So they were just ripping off the people. And all those that were selling, they were franchises of Annas. It was like if you had a shop and you were in a mall, you have to pay a portion to have your shop in that mall because that's drawing all the public and all the tourists and all. And so you have to pay a portion of what you make to those that run and own the temple or own that mall area. Well, that's how it was here with the bazaars of Annas, but they were ripping off the people. And so the Lord comes in and he really cleans house. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." Now, this is the second time that Jesus has gone in and cleansed the temple. The first time in John chapter 2, you can read it in verses 12 to 16. It's ramped up now, the anger. What they're doing. You see, it's been 3 years since he cleaned the temple the first time. And now, right before he goes to the cross, he does it again. The first time, he says, "My Father's house." You're making a house of merchandise or a marketplace. This time he says, "My house, you're making it a robber's den." Isn't that interesting how the Lord, when he maybe deals with sin in our life and we don't pay any attention to it, how corruption and evil has a downward spiral? According to Jesus, things have gotten worse. They didn't listen to him the first time, and now he goes in, cleans house, and he ramps up the anger that he has at those that are ripping off the people. And he goes on, verse 14, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." I love this. When God's presence is there with his people, and the hypocrites that may be the leaders, when they're gone, the needy come in and they're healed. I think there's nothing more important than to keep the leadership pure and honest and integrity. Honesty and integrity and purity in their life so that people might come, they might feel welcome, they might feel safe, they might feel that the presence of the Lord is here. And when God's presence is here, power takes place, healing takes place. And that's what happens here. What a good word for all of us. Goes on, verse 15, "And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never heard out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast prepared praise for thyself?' And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Bethany is right there, right where the Mount of Olives is, just a very short distance away. But notice kids. They're just here, these youngsters, crying out, "Hosanna, Son of David." You know, they're just mimicking maybe what they've heard. But it's just beautiful. You know, kids are just a great judge of character. Sometimes, you know, when people come out with their little ones, I get a little bit aggressive. I go up and I'm a little animated, and sometimes they like, "Who is this guy?" You know, and kind of pull back a little bit. So I got to be careful that I'm not too, you know, too animated. But boy, kids are a good judge of character. You know, they are just so pure and so sincere. And that child's love for God, boy, that's why Jesus talks about making one of these little ones stumble. Watch out. You do that, you destroy the faith of one of these little ones. Jesus says, it's better that you have a millstone hung around your neck. When we're in Israel, we see millstones. And you get the impression, you see, you try to swim with a millstone necklace, blah, 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 blah. You're not gonna make any strokes. You're gonna go straight down. And so the Lord looks at just the innocence and how precious little kids are in their relationship with God. And then he goes on in verse 18, "Now in the morning when he returned to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, 'No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you.' And at once the fig tree withered. And seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, "Be taken up and cast into the sea," it shall happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." This is the only place in Scripture where Jesus uses his divine power, his miracle-working power, to destroy. You think, why did he do that? Just because the tree didn't have figs on it. Here, it's a literal happening, but there's great spiritual impact to it. Because the fig tree was a symbol of national Israel. You see that in Jeremiah 24 when he talks about the rotten basket of figs being Israel. You see that as well in Judges chapter 9, verse 10. It's dealing with national Israel. Israel was meant to refresh, to reflect God and his love for people. But they failed in the very purpose in which they were created for. Remember another parable that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 13, verses 6 to 9, where the fig tree, after 3 years, it had no fruit on it. And the master said, "Chop it down, cut it down." And the servant said, "Lord, master, can we not just dig around and maybe cultivate it for just a time? And then if it doesn't bear any fruit, then cut it down?" And the master said, "Okay." You see, if it's not producing what it's intended to do, it's just taking up space. John Stott, great writer, great man of God, he said, God is looking for fruit trees, not Christmas trees. Christmas trees you decorate. Oh, they're all pretty. But God wants fruit. Israel was to display the fruit of God, the righteousness of God, the love of God, the blessings of God, the salvation of God. But there was a barrenness, a spiritual barrenness on Israel. They were outwardly pious, but inwardly dead. They had a form of godliness, but lacked the power to change lives. And so that story, this story of the fig tree, it has spiritual implications. It had leaves on it. You see, it was kind of faking people out because there's early fruit, and the early fruit would appear before the leaves, and then the leaves would come. So the tree was showing false signs of fruitfulness, but then when you got there, the outward promise was a false promise. And so he's using that as an illustration of national Israel. They had lost their calling. They weren't a fruitful tree. And you see, God is looking for fruit in our lives. He freely used Christian vocabulary. He talked about the blessing of the Almighty and the Christian confessions of faith that would become the pillars of the new government. He assumed the earnestness of a man weighed down by historic responsibility. He handed out pious stories to the press, especially to church periodicals. He showed his tattered Bible and declared that he drew the strength for his great work from its scores of pious people. Welcomed him as a man sent from God. Wow, what a great government that would be, huh? Well, let me go on. Adolf Hitler was a master of outward religiosity with no inward reality. You know, we have a lot of pious talkers out there even today. We've had them all throughout the ages, from Jesus' time all the way to our time. Watch out for the pious talk, but the fruitfulness of their life, what are they doing? What are their actions? What are their beliefs? What laws are they implementing? What do they get behind? Doesn't matter what they say. I like what John MacArthur said. He said, empty religion almost invariably has many outward trappings in the form of clerical garments and vestments, ornate vessels, involved rituals, and other such physical accoutrements. It is also typically characterized by repetitious prayers cited by rote and offered at prescribed times, or else by spontaneous prayers that are wordy, ostentatious, and self-glorifying. Such were the meaningless repetitions of the pagans and the self-righteous prayer of the Pharisee, who Jesus said actually was praying to himself. So here, the outward sign of fruitfulness, but no fruit. It was a false promise. When we're in Gedi, we go up to the falls there, and I usually point out what is called the Sodom apple. It's a tree, and it looks like it has great fruit on it. In fact, it has an apple, a Sodom apple, and it looks like a Washington State Delicious, kind of one of those greenish-yellow apples. But we saw one last trip, and it had the one that looked like a beautiful piece of fruit, but then the one next to it was exploded. It was open. It had absolutely nothing in it, and that's why they call it a Sodom apple. It looked like it had fruit, but it had none. Now, when the Lord talks about faith, faith to move mountains, some people say, well, are you a literalist, Bill? You think if you had enough faith, you could move the ko'olaus into the ocean? Well, I don't think I have to. I think they came out of the ocean. So, but the point being, no, I don't think the Lord has really given us, you know, to make ecological disasters. I mean, you start moving mountains into the ocean, you've got some big problems. But I do believe that he's talking about faith that brings power to our prayer life. And it's drawn from God himself. Because in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 11, verse 22, he says, if you have faith in God, you see, it presupposes that God is in charge and God is the source of our faith. If we have faith in God, And F.B. Meyer says, faith is the power of putting self aside and God's work unhindered. You see, the mountain is whatever obstacle is in the way of God working His work in your life. What mountain is hindering God's work in your life? It'll be removed. When you talk about literal mountains, what big deal is that? I mean, that's not going to happen, and I don't want you to move any mountains and make ecological disasters. Do you realize what these people that don't believe in God are talking about now when they talk about climate change? Do you realize some of the weird things that they're talking about? They're talking about building great shields, you know, like the sun sails, because they say the global, because we're warming, the planet's warming. They're talking about putting in space something up there that'll block out the sun. Are you serious? Are you kidding? But then they say, well, we don't want to block it out too much because then we could cause a global cooling. So we got to figure that out. Are you kidding me? Don't touch the environment. There's always been environmental changings. It gets hot, it gets cold. Summer, winter, spring and fall. And God is in charge. He's not going to fail. He says He's not going to fail. But you see, he's simply talking about obstacles that are mountains in our way. And if we have faith, that powerful things can take place. And even if you have a government that is hindering God's purposes, get on your knees, Christian, start praying, and watch what God can do. I mean, that's what we do, guys, on Saturday morning. We pray for revival. We see what's going on, but we don't want to get caught up in you know, some of the, you know, bad things that man is doing. We want to just really pray that God does what He wants to do. Well, and then we go on here, and I was mentioning a lot of this morning, but he says in verse 23, and when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing too, which if you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began to reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? And if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold that John to be a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So, you see, there are skeptics, and I like skeptics, if they're honest skeptics. But if they're dishonest skeptics, I don't want to answer them. You know, and I can detect pretty quick, you know, if they're an honest skeptic, because they'll ask questions and it seems like it's honest, but they'll go on and I know they just want to argue. And I'll go, yeah, you're on your own. You know, you don't want to believe. You've made up your mind. You know, I'll just, you know, kind of be in their face and maybe say, well, you're going to pay the consequences. But an honest skeptic will answer all their questions as much as possible because I know that God can get to their hearts. These were not honest skeptics. They were dishonest skeptics. They were just asking Jesus these things to find some fault in the Lord. When Jesus posed the question to them, what about John? Where did he get his authority? From God or from men? You see, John was the forerunner of Jesus, and John testified of Jesus. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. He's preferred before me. Now, if they don't believe in John, they'll never believe in Jesus. If they don't believe in the lesser, they'll never believe in the greater. That's why Jesus is asking that question. No need to go on in debating them. And so, basically, they don't answer. So neither does he. But notice how he brings out of them a self-incrimination by telling this parable that I mentioned this morning, the parable of the two sons. But what do you think? He asked them. A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered and said, "I will. Go work in the vineyard." And he answered him, "I will, sir." And he did not go. And he said to the second son, he said, "I will not." Yet afterwards he regretted it and went. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, "The latter." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you that tax gatherers and sinners will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe in him, but the tax gatherers and the harlots did believe in him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe." I got a little tripped up because in the morning service I taught first that the one son was just kind of harsh with the dad, "I will not go," and then he went. And the second time I said, the second son said, "I will go, sir," and he didn't. I got a little bit tripped up tonight. That's why I paused. But the point being, one son was kind of rough and gruff. "I'm not going to go, father." And then later his conscience worked on him and he's thinking, "He's my dad. He's been good to me and I was kind of harsh." And so then he goes and works in the vineyard. You know, and I made the point that some of us are kind of rough and harsh on the outside and we just don't go along just because somebody says that, "Hey, Jesus died for your sins." Well, so. You know, I mean, we're kind of rough on the outside, and sometimes that can be a defense mechanism, you know, but on the inside, you know, there's something in there. And if, you know, a person just simply preaches what God the Father says, eventually that could take root in a person's heart, even the hardest of hearts. But the hard to reach are those that are religious. "Oh, yes, sir, I'll go," but they never do what the Lord says. They're just outwardly religious. You see, and that's everything that he's getting to. It's like the fig tree, outwardly religious. It's like here, they're asking him a question about authority. They don't even believe in John. So they're not going to believe in him. And so now he's talking about those, that son that is outwardly pious, but he rebels against the father. He doesn't do what the father says. But here the other is a little rebellious, but he does what the Father says. And now Jesus makes the illustration. And after asking them, "Well, which one did the will of the Father?" Well, that guy that was said no at first, but then afterwards did it. And then Jesus said, "You know what? The tax gatherers and the harlots, they're like the hard son. But afterwards, as John was preaching the need of repentance, they realized they need repentance, and they were convicted, and they came to John for repentance. But you're like the yes, you know, the yes man. You say yes, but you don't do it, not even after seeing the tax gatherers and the sinners repenting. It has no effect on you. You see, a sinner that's saved is a powerful tool in the hand of the Lord, but it didn't even move you, guys," he's saying. And so they got the point. They got the point that they were the ones that Jesus was talking about, verse 33. And listen to another parable. Now he's just, you know, he's after them now. I'm surprised they keep answering him. But another parable, there was a landowner and planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slave to the vine growers to receive his produce. Now, this was pretty typical in that time, so they would understand this. But you see, the analogy he's making, remember, a parable is an earthly story of a heavenly truth. He gives a common story that they would always understand, but there was spiritual input in it. You see, the landowner is God, and the vineyard is what was given to Israel. What was given to Israel is a relationship with God, the kingdom of God on earth. Whenever you have a kingdom, you have a king. God's kingdom on earth through Israel. The vine growers are the Jews. You see, they would have in that time absentee landowners who would let out their vineyards to others, and then the landowner would come and they would receive a portion of the crops or wages for how well they did. Now, if it was a bad season, they wouldn't get anything because they'd get a percentage. But if it was a good season, the landowner would get a lot. Now, you can see that the vineyard is given to Israel. There's what is called the Song of the Vineyard. And you can check it out in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. It directly talks about this. But notice what happens, verse 35. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So again, they're just thinking about the absentee landowner, okay, renting out the vineyard, we get that. But now he sent his slave to receive the produce and they didn't want to give anything over to them? That's bad. And then he sent his son and they did what? You see what's going on when Jesus is making the spiritual illustration, but they don't get it yet. Because they're spiritually blind, they're not connecting these things spiritually. They're just really of the flesh. Because that's exactly what happened in the Old Testament. As Israel was to represent God to the nations, but when the Lord sent his prophets, when he sent his servants to them, Israel, the nation, the kings, the people tortured, they abused the servants and the prophets that were sent. In fact, even the prophet Isaiah was sawn in two. That mighty prophet Isaiah, sawn in two. And then finally, when they heard the landowner sent his son, amazing, sent his son, and they killed his son. You see what Jesus is now implying, being the Son of God, that he is no ordinary servant. He is not just a prophet making that triumphant entry. Not just someone who is talking about God, but the Son of God. You see, in the Jewish law would say that whenever there was a piece of land in dispute and that land was ownerless, anyone could come and lay claim to that land. And so here, Jesus is actually prophesying the very thing, what's really in their heart. They're greedy for power, and they don't even see it. You know, the amazing thing is somebody goes on in sin, and you go, "Don't you see that? Can't you see that?" No, they can't, because Satan has blinded them. It can be so obvious to spiritual people or someone that has common sense and right thinking, but why can't they see that? They don't even see this. They don't even see the fact that Jesus is indicting them. The vineyard, Israel, is represented here. The sovereignty of God reigning over his people. But they don't see it. They don't see their lust for power. Get power, increase power, stay in power. Usually we see governments do that. But religious institutions do that as well. He goes on, verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said, notice they're indicting themselves, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. The parable designed for self-incrimination, and that's really how God does that. He always does that. Remember David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah murdered? Nathan came, gave him a parable of the rich land over next to the poor man. Poor man had one ewe lamb. The rich guy had many flocks. The rich guy had a traveler come and stay with him. Didn't want to take of his own flock, so he went over and took by force that poor man's one little ewe lamb, slaughtered it, and fed the stranger. And David, inside David's heart, he was righteous on the inside. And he was so enraged, he said, that man, he deserves death. He should pay back four times what he took. And Nathan looked at David and said, thou art the man, David. David realized it was a parable or a story of self-incrimination. He's the one that took Uriah's wife to himself, and he had the pick of all the land. Self-incrimination. But you see, it didn't really take much effect on them, verse 42. And Jesus said, here Jesus now puts that parable on them. And if they didn't get it, now they're going to. Did you never read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Verse 44, and he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whom it falls, it will be scattered like dust. So here, they admitted the punishment that should incur those that killed all those that were sent and then finally killed the son. They admitted the punishment of the vine growers, what they were deserving. But now he applies again Psalm 118, 22 and 23. You see, in now that psalm, although it was a messianic psalm, it was also a psalm of home construction. They built it out of stone. And the main stone for size and beauty was the cornerstone. The cornerstone was rejected. And Jesus is the cornerstone. And the builders didn't want it. They didn't expect him. They didn't deem him worthy. They deemed him unfit, but they reject the very stone that was to build that house, that spiritual house. Now they got it. Now they realized that. You see, in Isaiah, because they knew the story about the cornerstone, Isaiah 28, 16 says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a testing stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it shall not be disturbed or disappointed. Jesus indicating he is that cornerstone. And if you fall on him, you know, if you humble yourself, you'll be saved. But if not, that stone will crush you. And that's the very thing that Jesus said, probably to many of the same people that he was talking to right here that cried out, crucify him. And after he was resurrected, Peter gave that sermon in chapter 4, verse 11, where Peter says, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone, their salvation, and no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. And Peter preached that to this Sanhedrin, this crowd. But notice he talks about that stone, falling on that stone. You know, if falls on the stone, he will be broken to pieces, and if the stone falls on him, he'll be scattered to dust. He's talking about falling. We fall. It's like the prodigal. Remember, the prodigal fell into the arms of his father. He was a broken boy. It's talking about brokenness when we realize Jesus is that stone, that foundation stone that we're to build our life upon. In Psalm 51:17, as David was broken over his sin, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart he will not despise." But if that stone falls on them, it's an allusion to the stoning. They would get on a scaffold or a high precipice and throw those stones on that one that was being stoned to death, talking about ultimate judgment upon a person. And notice it had no effect. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, his parables, they understood he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. Here's the truth. And the truth, like the sun, it'll soften the wax, it'll harden the clay. Just depends on what the heart is made out of. They had a hard heart, and it just got harder. The Bible says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads us to repentance?" It was God's kindness that he was trying to draw them in with, but they just hardened their heart over and over and over. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for your word, for the parables that you give us here. Lord, it just speaks of hearts that were hardened, Lord, because of just a rebellion inside, Lord, just a nature that was given over to sin, that loved darkness rather than light because the deeds were evil. But Lord, just as we can see the parables and we can see the light and we can see the darkness, Lord, there's areas in our life that are hardened. There's areas in our life, Lord, that we want the light of the gospel to shine upon. Lord, that you might bring fresh revelation, fresh light into our lives. Lord, we do just lift our hearts and our lives up to you, Lord. And if there's anyone here that has not trusted you as Lord and Savior, the fact that you went to the cross to die for our sins, you rose again the third day to prove who you are, and that by receiving you, we can have sins forgiven and our hope in heaven. And if you're here, you'd like to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, just say this simple prayer after me. And you can say it in your heart. Just simply mean it. The Bible says that Jesus will come into your heart. He will forgive you of your sin. And you can have your name written in the book of life in heaven. Simply say, "Lord Jesus, tonight I repent of sin. And I ask you to forgive me. I come to you as my Lord and as my Savior. I thank you for dying for my sins. I thank you for loving me. Lord, I pray that you fill me tonight with your Holy Spirit. Fill me with your love and help me to live the rest of my days for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."